Thank you, Mr. Newsom. This is not a good day for our fans to have vanished, is it? So, see some of you fanning back there. Summertime has arrived. Remember when we thought, oh, will summertime ever get here? Warm weather, it's so cold outside. Okay, we got your wish. It's hot, so. Okay, now what? We've kept Passover. We kept the days of unleavened bread. It's time to plan for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're having announcements about the feast all the time. Oh, wait a minute. Pentecost. There's another holy day in there. What about Pentecost? Remember, we have put so much emphasis prior to the Passover about preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We had sermon after sermon about preparation for Passover. We talked about a pre-Passover self-examination, and that we had to do that if we were going to take of the bread in a worthy manner. So, apparently we did that. If we took the Passover, we must have taken it in a worthy manner. Well, here we are, just prior to yet another one of God's holy days, that one in the middle that sometimes I don't think gets quite the attention that the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles get. But certainly, I think we'll all agree, all of God's holy days are very important and are certainly very deserving of our attention. So, talking about a pre-Passover examination, what would we do for a pre-Pentecost examination? Well, I've never thought of that. I've never heard of that. Well, good. I hadn't either. So that's what we're going to talk about today. A pre-Pentecost self-analysis. What in the world would we look for? We've already taken the time to do an analysis. What more would we be looking for? Let's go to Hebrews 8. We are reminded that Pentecost is about the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds, with our minds, that we are to renew that in our lives, renew God's Spirit, and through that Spirit, our lives are changed. The Holy Spirit allows God's perfect law to be not written in black and white in a book or on tablets of stone, but written inside us, in our hearts, it says. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. We could say it's spiritual Israel. He's made it with us. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write my laws on their hearts. What's the result? I will be their God. They will be my people. Now that's profound. That's what we need to have today. God's way of life should be so much in our heart and in our mind that it becomes the way we react, what we do just because that's us. That's part of us. That's what we do. When we live by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we would have a, let's call it a self-correcting attitude. We're looking constantly for ways where we are out of sync with God's law, His way of life, and we know something's wrong. And we sense that, and we self-correct, and we want to grow and change, having more of the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. Now, how natural is it for us to not only do the right things, but want to be sure that we're doing the right things? How natural is that? Well, it's not natural at all. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. We have to come to that point where it's just what we want to do. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we've got a reference here back to Passover, and how Christ's sacrifice is going to make what we're going to be talking about, it's how it's made possible. Well, what is made possible? Verse 21, Hebrews 13, now verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Again, how? Through Jesus Christ. And He gets the glory forever and ever. So because of what we symbolized, what we did at Passover, we took the bread, we took of the cup, we We accepted the sacrifice of Christ. We ingested Jesus Christ. We're living a righteous life. We are now required, it says, to become complete. Well, complete in what? It told us, in every good work from that point forward. Wanting, desiring to do His will. It's not, well, if I really try hard and think about it, we have that desire. We want to do that. Christ working in us so that we are able to do that, to do what's pleasing in God's sight. So this is what we're looking for. If we're talking about doing a pre-Pentecost self-analysis, and that's the title of our sermon, that's what we're looking for, those things. Just how effective is God's Holy Spirit working in me to make me complete in every good work so that I desire to do His will? How is that happening? So, am I doing the things that are well-pleasing in His sight? What are those things? Okay? Take out your paper, make a list. I'll wait. I won't wait too long. You know, sometimes it's hard to be specific about such things. But I wanted to try. So you don't have to make a list after all. We're going to make it together. Or I'm going to give you some suggestions. Why don't we do that? So in the sermon, let's look at some questions we might be asking about our current status in regards to spiritual things, good works, complete in good works, and doing what's pleasing in God's sight. We'll look at some spiritual, but we'll also look at some physical things as well. So for example, let's consider first maybe our relationship with God, our relationships with each other. Those are some things we're going to look at. Our spiritual growth, our level of commitment. Committed are we? What about the word zeal? How zealous are we? Our vision. Do we have the big picture of where we're going? Do we know how we're going to get there? So again, as we're considering some of these questions, let's keep in mind that scripture that we just read. This is kind of the backbone of the whole sermon. Is God's law written on my heart and in my mind? So that I'm striving to become complete in every good work, so that I can be pleasing to God. So here we go. In light of that, let's ask first, as we're looking at our self-analysis, well, what would God have me do right now? What is it that God wants me to do? And aren't I doing it? If I was to have this personal conversation with God, and you can have that in a sense, you know, He doesn't really ask you, but in the case we're going to look at in Matthew 19, the gentleman had that opportunity to do just that, to ask God, what is it you want me to do? So let's look at that account, and we'll get some guidance from that. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what do you want me to do? I'm paraphrasing a little. He said, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And again, that's why we'd be asking the questions in the first place, is because we want to be in God's kingdom. So the answer, why are you calling me good? That's a strange answer. That's not what I ask. No one is good but one, that is God. Well, here's your answer. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so we're all saying, I do that. I keep the commandments. And that's what this guy said. That's basic instruction. Now, we know it means the spiritual intent of the commandments. And that's a little bit more difficult. When we read through, you know, you have heard that we should not do this, but I tell you that's this. And you really get to the spiritual application of God's law. That's putting God first in everything. That's keeping the Sabbath holy. That's no lies, cheating, no hating, no form of lust. All the things of the spiritual nature. Again, difficult to do. The spiritual intent of the law, could we say impossible to do without the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do that. And again, we're told that this is our reasonable service. This is doing what is required to do. Jesus went further in His instruction to this man, verse 21. You remember He said, oh, I've done all these things. But Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. So now we're taking it up a level. All right. You want to enter your life, but if you want perfection and you want it now, well, if you want to be perfect, maybe He's not going to have it now, but on the road to becoming perfect, He's going to give us three action words. First one is go. Sell what you have. So actions required. Go and sell what you have, and then give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Really? That's what I have to do to be perfect? God wants me to have a major yard sale or something and give away all my goods and live in the poorhouse? That doesn't make sense. Well, that's not what it's saying, okay? It is saying when God gives us an opportunity for greater service, he expects us to go and follow him. Do what's necessary. Follow him. Follow his direction, his guidance. And it might be, we don't know, but it might be that this person who is being given an opportunity to enter into life, to become perfect, what was God asking him? What was Jesus Christ asking him? To be one of the disciples? Perhaps, it doesn't say. We don't know for sure, but by context, it seems that may be what he was being offered. But he couldn't bring himself to sacrifice for that greater good. He says, we were told, he was very wealthy and he went away sorrowful. He did not fulfill what Jesus expected him to do because Jesus was asking him, I want you to become a real servant to me. I've got work for you to do, the special work. Well, he was content. Wait a minute. I'll just keep the commandments. That's all I need to do. Now, am I saying it's bad to keep the commandments? Well, duh, of course not. You know, we have to keep the commandments. But sometimes God gives us a little bit of an opportunity to do more with what he has given us. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. In fact, remember Luke 17:10. We'll go there for just a reference. When you have done all those things which you are commanded, could we say when you've kept the commandments? Then say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done the basics. We've done what was our duty to do. And I'm stopping there. That's all I need. I've done my duty. And we're told but more was asked of you. Is there something that we know we can do, but we don't want to even try to accomplish it? Again, what are those things? What things might we be talking about? Well, that's not what the sermon's about, so I can't tell you that. Those are things you have your own analysis about, that you can talk with God and ask him to show you how you might become a profitable servant. What would you have me to do? What do you want me to do? I think if there's that desire to do something more, you'll find it and be surprised at what the little things can do and what they mean to other people. So what does he want us to learn now? We talked about what he wants us to do. What does God want us to learn? What's important? We ever wonder if we simply are never going to know enough about God's way of life? Or maybe the opposite. I know everything I need. I just finished this chapter last night. I've read it for the 14th time. Complete. I'm done. I don't need to read it anymore. I've got it. I got this down. Well, of course that doesn't happen. We keep learning through our Bible study until we simply can't. Either by human failing, and sometimes our bodies just won't let us, or the time we die. But as long as we can study God's Word, we are able to learn. What does God want me to learn now? What must I learn? Well, if you were asking me that question, the first thing I would answer back to you is, have you learned the fundamentals? We've talked about that a lot. And there's certainly a reason for that. Learn them first, and then build on that. You know, Hebrews 6 reminds us that once that foundation is built, we've got a rock-solid foundation. You're not going to take a hammer, sledgehammer up, beat up that foundation, tear it apart, and let's do this again. You're building on a foundation. Your foundation is so solid, it's so strong, it's there, and it's going to remain there. Okay, but you need to come to that point where it is that solid. So, if we have strongly proven those fundamental doctrines, we can explain them. What would we do next? Well, I think he answers that. I think Christ answers that in Matthew 23 when he's upbraiding the Pharisees, reprimanding them pretty harshly. In that context, in verse 23, he tells them about weightier matters. So what does God want us to learn? Well, I would say after fundamentals, he wants us to learn weightier matters. And then he gives us a couple, well, three examples: justice, mercy, and faith. Well, how are we doing on that? Paul told us in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, he talked about weightier matters, and he said, you know, I'm going to tell you now a more excellent way, perhaps the most excellent way. And then we've got 1 Corinthians 13. We call it the love chapter. All these things about what love does and what love doesn't do. And that is an excellent way. But at the bottom of that, in verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, and now abide, weightier matters, faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Well, I think God expects us to learn how to love one another. Could we say that's really one of the most important things in addition, then, to keeping the commandments? Should we focus on learning how to really love one another? It gives us a great start. We go on with concrete actions whereby we show that we love one another. And then we, beyond that, we're back to strengthening the other things such as mercy and hope and faith. Weightier matters, spiritual matters, are things we need to learn. And as we're doing that, we might ask yet another question as we're looking at ourselves, our analysis. Where's my weakness? Where do I lack? Where am I falling down where I'm not really reaching that goal of where I should be, perhaps in the commandments or perhaps in a weightier matter? Where is it that I'm falling down? What am I lacking? Again, we answer that question alone between us and God. We don't go to our neighbor and say, tell me what's wrong with me, or I'm not as good as you are. You're better than I am. What does it say there in 2 Corinthians 10? We dare not compare ourselves with one another. That is not wise. So we don't do that. Our standard is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that's a little vague. We can say, well, I'm going to go be Christ-like today. What does that mean? You know, be specific. What are some specific examples? Well, we can study the example of the members of the New Testament church. I mean, just, as we read through that, maybe skimming through it, look and just look for, well, what are some examples of some church congregations and what were the members doing? And what stories, what things did they do that might be examples for me? We did that in the sermon some time back now. I don't remember exactly when it was, but we looked at a congregational case study in Romans 16. Remember what they were like? We had various members of the congregation that Paul was mentioning. But that was a congregation where the members had a desire to serve, to help, and accomplish important work that they knew that they had been given to do. And Paul writes about that. And he notes their willingness to even sacrifice their freedom. And in fact, if it was necessary, they were willing to sacrifice their lives for service to God. And that zeal and that service was noted by Paul, and he appreciated their contribution to the church. But that attitude of work and service for that Roman congregation was so ingrained in them because they seemed to recognize that they were, in fact, called by God as one body, specifically called and chosen by God for a purpose. Well, so have we. So have we. We have been called by God for a specific purpose and given responsibilities as directed by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that's what the Roman congregation understood and why they were willing to do what they did. So doesn't that sound like a congregation whose example we might want to follow? We might want to study a little bit more on it. Well, yes, it is. And we can look at some other examples as well. So what characteristics describe your relationship to the church, to the local congregation? How do you fit in? Where do you fit in? Again, that's something to consider in your pre-Pentecost analysis. So we talked about weaknesses. What about strengths? All of us have strengths, strong points. We have something we enjoy doing. We have the ability to accomplish at different skill set levels that we have that God has given us. We are different in what we are, but that's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 12 is that entire chapter about spiritual gifts and gifts in the body. That's the one where it talks about if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, well, I must not be of the body, and so on. And it talks about the lowly parts of the body, and they really don't have any importance. And, you know, it talks about, well, chop off your little toe and see how bad it hurts and how much you need that part of the body. So everyone is important to the body. That's kind of paraphrasing that section through verse 25. It says, verse 24, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but the members having the same care one for another. Everyone does his part. Everyone does its share, Ephesians 4, for the edification of the body. So we all have something to do. There is honor and dignity in every member who contributes something to the functioning of the body. Now, some might say, well, I don't have anything that I can contribute. I'm just here. It's everything I can do just to be here. And I'd look at you and I'd say, exactly. Thank you. That's wonderful. Just you being here is such an inspiration to us. And that's meaningful to us. We understand that. You might not recognize that, but trust me, others do. We understand the effort that some go through just to be able to come to Sabbath services. And I think the greatest gift I see church members giving to others, the greatest strength, is coming into this room with that enthusiastic participation and just showing that you're so happy to be here today. And it shows, trust me, it shows when you love being at Sabbath services. You walk in here and someone greets you at the door and you've got that sparkle in your eye. And then you come on into the room and you just feel loved and feel welcome to be here. And that's a wonderful thing for a congregation. There's strength in the congregation when we all experience that. If we all come in, we're all down in the dumps and we're just sitting in our chair and we're, woe is me, it's so hot in here. Or whatever we might see, we're grumbling and complaining and say, how much longer till services are over? How long is he going to go today? Well, what good is that? We don't do that. We're coming here with joy and excitement. And I kind of compare it to opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? We can have that because God's Spirit is here. God's presence is here. And those are strengths. Where can we make improvements then as a congregation? We're looking at our pre-Pentecost analysis. What about improving as a congregation? Do we continually try to look for ways to improve quality? Now, there's a term that I was made familiar with back a long time ago now in my hospital days. It's been 20-some years ago that this concept came up, and maybe you've heard of it. We called it CQI. It stood for Continuous Quality Improvement. Now, all of us directors were assigned the task of continually finding ways to improve in our departments, and we had to report what those things were and show that we were participating in that process. Well, again, it's looking for ways to improve outcome through looking objectively at the data. Well, that's exactly what we're doing today. We're data looking in our lives and saying, well, what can I do to improve my process? And do I keep doing that? Or do I ever get to a point where I'm good enough? I don't need to do anything more. Just back off. Or should we say, no, the bar keeps going higher because the standard is Jesus Christ. We keep raising the bar. Again, the best outcome is becoming Christ-like, becoming spiritually motivated to be Christ-like. But what's the best outcome for an entire congregation? So we've got the Greensboro congregation, and hello those of you on the webcast, wherever you are, you've got your congregation. What's the best outcome for an entire congregation? Well, what if we had a church meeting, and we started, we're throwing out ideas, and we're brainstorming ideas of how we can do that. Well, we're not going to do that. I can't take the time to do it. So guess what? I did it for you. So here's some ideas I thought of what we might do improving as a congregation. First of all, do we know everyone's name? Now, that thankfully, we're a fairly small congregation. It's not really hard for us to know who we are. Granted, sometimes the name will slip us and we forget, but we should at least know who we are and a little bit about what you do, where you live, something about that. Okay, that would be good. Now, what about the congregation? Do we have this little group that meets over here and this little group here and this little group there and that little group there? What's that called? Remember the word? It's funny to pronounce. Cliques, cliques. Either way, we don't want them. And I'm thankful that we don't see them. So we avoid that. And we fellowship openly with one another. We're getting to know everyone. And we come in, we try to speak to everyone. That's a good thing. What about we're making possible, and I wish we could do more, leadership development activities, we do that. What about being ready to welcome and encourage new members who might walk in the door back there? I think that's coming. We'll talk about that in a bit. Regular social activities, I like having that. We got a picnic coming up. I mentioned Hester Park, didn't I? Or did I skip that announcement? I did skip it. May 26th, Hester Park picnic. And we'll, more announcement next time. I don't know how I skipped past that. I must have done that just for Miss Beverly. So, anyway, we do try to have social activities where we get to know one another, spend time, quality time together, and just having some fun. I think the greatest characteristic, though, of any congregation is that the members simply learn to love one another with that pure heart fervently. That is just so basic. And I think we do a pretty good job of that. But we're talking about continuous quality improvement, making it better. How can we do that? And again, it takes everyone working together. I'm not going to do it on my own. The deacons and elders are not doing it on our own. We're open to ideas and suggestions because this is our congregation. You know, what can we do together to make things improve? All right, let's look at something else in the congregation. As we are looking at our congregation as a whole and we're looking at ways to improve or to stir God's spirit or to make things somewhat better, we might ask, what dangers are out there? What's ahead of me that I'm not seeing, I'm not aware of? What dangers do we as members of God's church face right now? Well, I think the answer is the one to this one is the same that it has been since the beginning of the church. I think the greatest danger any church congregation can have, or any church member for that matter, is that we take the attacks of our enemy for granted. You know, we talk about our adversary, Satan the devil, and sometimes we talk about it so much that it just becomes cliche. It's, well, we've got our adversary, the devil, and we don't really comprehend exactly how serious that is. We are in a continual war. As Ephesians 6 says, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are warned so many times, over and over, to be aware of the subtle deceit of the devil. That he sets traps or snares for us. Now, when you're walking down a path, and you're not aware and diligent and looking for the signs of a trap, you're going to step in it, you know, and you will be caught. And it's going to be, if you were expecting, and I know where to look, there's a trap 6 feet ahead, you know, and 1 foot on the left. You wouldn't step there, but you don't do it because we're not told, and they're disguised, and it looks a trap. So we've got to be on guard and vigilant. Now, that trap takes many forms. Your trap is going to be different from mine. I believe Satan customizes his traps for us. But I think the root cause of most of those, as we've talked many times before, goes back to that selfishness and pride and the get way, you know, my way. I think this thing that becomes still the greatest threat to individual church members even today. Right along that, with that, we might say a danger is an attitude of complacency, of sleepiness. Now, I know it's hot in here today, and we're going to, is the sermon almost over? I'm so hot. Yeah, so am I. But we can tend to so easily just fall asleep, and that's a tendency of a complacent church. That's a tendency of the church we don't want to be a part of. You know, the church messages in Revelation 3, that church that was asleep. You know, so we don't want to do that. We don't want to become dull of hearing, where we're saying, I get it, just leave me alone. We don't want to be there. We're told to repent of that, to renew that lost zeal. Sometimes only a few end up remaining zealous. You know what I'm talking about, because you've seen it happen in the past. It's going to happen more in the future. You see, because that becomes a predominant characteristic of God's church in the future, is this attitude of, I'm fine. I don't want to do anything. Let me alone. Let's just chill out, everybody. And that becomes the predominant error, and everyone falls asleep. We've got to avoid that. We have to be part of those few who remain spiritually alive and zealous for God's way of life, for His church. Part of our pre-Pentecost evaluation. How awake are we? How alert are we? How zealous are we? And that's for you to answer. Now, sometimes we get into this pattern of wanting to just take a nap, as it were. Why? Why do we get sleepy? It's because nothing's going on. You know, it's the same thing day after day. We get in this monotonous routine and everything's Well, it's the same last week as it was today, and it'll be the same 2 weeks from now. Everything's still just the same, and we've been kind of in a holding pattern, standing still for what's it been now, 7 years? When's it going to change? I don't know, but I think it's going to change. How much longer will we remain in this holding pattern that I'm calling it? We don't know God's exact timetable, but I'm telling you, I don't think that we should expect conditions to remain the same in the church for the next 7 years. I suspect things are going to change in a way we didn't expect. We've remained in this current condition again for some time. But it could be that maybe God has done that for a reason. You wonder if God's got something that He's planning, and He says, I've got to get a people prepared for what I'm about to do. And He's given us years now of stability, of peace, of calm, of growth, spiritual growth, personal growth that we've done. We have grown, haven't we, in the past 7 years? Of course we have. Why? What's He preparing us for? I think significant events are coming. We have a tremendous resource now in that fully developed website. We call it Life, Hope, and Truth. How thankful are we for that? For the incredible contents that's there. And we're a fairly small congregation. What is there, 50 or so of us? We could probably put about 20 or 30 more chairs in here easily. I've got about 20 or 30 seats that are empty. Maybe we're going to fill them up before too much longer. What happens if that happens? Will God soon be calling new people into our congregation? I think so. I don't have any inside information, but I think so. What will we do when that happens? Assuming it will happen. How are we going to help them? How are we prepared for 20 or 30 new people to come in a period of a year's time? What are we, as the veterans, what are we going to do? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Some of us have received the word over the years in affliction. We've had some serious trials and difficulties we've gone through. But we've received it with joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. People look at us and say, how do you go through the things you go through? And we say, well, I go through it with joy. How do you do that? Well, through God's Spirit. I don't understand. No, you don't. It takes God's Spirit to understand the power of God's Spirit. How we're able to do what we do with joy. And it says, verse 7, you became examples to everybody, the whole region, those who believe. Young Timothy was told, remember that? Don't let anybody despise your youth. You're a young man, and you're being used and called for a specific purpose. Don't let them despise your youth, Timothy. You be an example to the believers in everything that you do, in your conduct, in your word, in your faith. And all of us can do that. We can be examples, and I think that's what God has done. We have that responsibility of being an example to others of God's way of life. That would be especially true as we interact with not someone necessarily coming from another fellowship, but how about brand new people who are in a COG for the first time? Won't that be exciting when that starts happening? This is my very first time to ever be at church. For some of us, that's been 50 years ago. We can't remember. Some of us were born into the church, never had an experience with that. And some maybe have come in recently. But that's a wonderful thing. We need to be ready for that. They want to be welcomed, accepted, made to feel part of this congregation already. So we fall over each other trying to welcome someone and say, it's good to have you here. What's your name? Is there anything you need? You know, and we make sure we don't overdo it, but we make them feel welcome, especially in their first weeks of fellowshipping with us. And again, we have that responsibility because the last thing we want to have happen is for someone to come in here and say, nobody talked to me. I just sat there. Nobody asked me who I was or what I was doing here. Sermon was over. I just got up. Left. I don't think I'll come back. Can you imagine how tragic that would be? You dare not be responsible for that. And I know we wouldn't. Again, I've told this story before, but I know for certain that the reason I'm standing here today giving you a sermon is because of a gentleman who did just that back in 1966, back in Charleston. His name was Harold Shriver. And he came up to my dad Dad was one in his 30s or so at the time, or I don't remember, I can't calculate, 1966. And he said, I see this is your first time. Yeah. Says, you have any questions? Yeah. And would you like to come down to the house? Oh, yeah. Where do you live? Down in Herndon. Where's that? About 2 hours south. Guess where we lived? 2 hours north. That's a long ways on crooked roads. But it was a coal mining town. And they had a humble little house, but we went there. We went there more than once, probably 5 or 10 times in a year. And he would talk with Dad and help him and answer questions. And his wife helped my mom. He lived only one more year and died, coal miner's disease. But I'll never forget him. And again, I think because of the impact that he had on my father, that's the impact that it had on me. That's why I'm here. So you never know what impact might any one of us have on new members that are fellowshipping with us even today. And as that happens, do I feel comfortable with the doctrines of the church? Fundamentally. Do I really feel comfortable with the fundamental doctrines of the Church of God? I either do or I don't. If I don't, why not? Which ones? Stability, strong foundation, are very important to weathering storms. Guess what's coming ahead of us? We can see it on the horizon, can't we? Storm clouds are gathering. We're about to have, Mr. Butler, tornadoes coming. By the way, Mr. Butler's neighborhood was really devastated with that tornado. You know, we thank God that he's still with us, and his house is too, because it was really tore up over there. So I got a chance to tour with him the other day. Maybe some of the others of you as well, but I got to see that. But we've got some heavy storms coming. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Verse 18. This is what we're talking about today. You know, as we're doing a pre-Pentecost analysis, and we're looking for ways to be complete in every good work and doing things that are pleasing to God. Well, 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good so that they might be rich in good works. We have to be wealthy in good works. Not, well, I'll do one this week, but that's it. I've got my quota of good works. No, that's being poor in good works. We want to be rich in good works. We are ready to give. We are willing to share. What's the result? We are storing up for ourselves a good foundation. For what? For the time to come. For the storms to come. So that we survive through the storms. We lay hold. We grab a hold of it, of eternal life. That's the way I'm reading that. Again, these are some things we're talking about in our analysis. But a strong foundation is something we better have if we're going to grab onto, hold onto, lay hold on eternal life. The thought being, if we fail here to do good works, to be complete in good works, not giving, not sharing, not building that strong foundation, we won't lay hold on eternal life. As simple as that. Because when that storm hits, you know, we'll be holding on, but our grip is loose and we'll let go. Because our foundation gets washed away out from under us. Again, back to fundamental beliefs. Know them, study them, believe them, prove them, be committed to them. We call them fundamental for a reason. Absolutely no way anyone could ever convince us to abandon them or say, oh, that's not in effect anymore. Oh, that was done away. Oh, you don't have to believe that. Oh, it's really this, not that. And we could say, nope, I don't believe that. I've already proven it. So, again, as we continue our analysis and thinking about doctrines, what about anything else? Is there anything else besides doctrine that might be a problem for me concerning the church? Might not be a fundamental doctrine, but maybe there is something. Oh, that bothers me. This worries me. It troubles me. Am I willing to ask about it? Do I want it resolved? Or somehow we just let it just stay on the back burner, simmering, simmering. Sometimes the heat gets turned up a little bit more. Before you know it, it boils over. So again, that's something that happens, that people have a problem. I never knew it. They didn't tell me it was a problem for them. And suddenly one day, they're just not here. We're told in Hebrews 12 something about what we need to do when something is troubling us. Hebrews 12, verse 14, you'll recognize this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue peace. That means run and chase after it. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness. looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many will become defiled. You have that little thing just gnawing at you. The smallest seed of bitterness. We're told if we leave that seed planted in the ground, eventually it's going to sprout, take root, grow, so much that some are defiled. My request to you as your pastor would be, if that happens, if you have something that you're troubled with, that you can come and talk with me privately about it. And we'll talk about it, and we'll resolve about it. I'm not going to look at you and say, how dare you? No, that's ridiculous. We would never do that. We do it in love and humility, and we talk about it. Our goal is for unity and harmony and peace and contentment at one among the members of the congregation. I think that's something we should strive for. Is there something I could do to serve in the congregation that I've never thought of? It was on the FI students on the Inaccord last night. Vivian was there. Did you see our Vivian Biascusa? You know, I said that her stand-in is back here with us. Yeah. But they were talking about Mr. Johnson has his class about what does it take to make church happen. And there's like 130 things they've come up with that make church happen. And we come in and say, well, there's nothing I can do here. Everything's done. And we say, yeah, there is. There's things that can be done. So service is needed. Service is expected. We're called to do good works. Again, I understand some have physical limitations. You know, we have the lady in Hickory who's in a wheelchair with MS. Now, she's not able to set up chairs, but you know, the effort that she puts forth to be at church, I mentioned this. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And that encourages all of us because she's there. And we see her every Sabbath. And it's hard for her to be there, but there she is. But we can serve in other ways that are not so visible. We can pick up the phone and talk to people. Today, we text or send an email or something. But that's fine. We can do that. Or the old-fashioned way, you know, send a card. Those are nice things. Telling each other, I'm thinking about you this week. Or, I know you're going through a tough time. Just want you to know I said a prayer for you. How meaningful is that if you receive a card that says that? And they mean it, and they did it. I had someone call me this week and say, I'm going through a particular situation. Would you please pray for me? That means something to me. It would mean something to you too, wouldn't it? Those are wonderful things. That's edifying. That's lifting up. That's serving. Acts of service like that mean so much. But am I waiting on someone to ask me? I'm not going to do anything until they ask me. Or how about taking the initiative? I'll do that. Again, we could be talking about performing acts of service in the congregation. It could be, how about I'll have someone over to my house? How long has it been since we've had someone over to the house? I know I need to do more of that. We have some coming over tomorrow, but that's for a meeting on a project we're working on, which you'll be told more about later. But anyway, we've got places. You know what? People come to North Carolina to go on vacation. You ever know that? And here we are. We live here. You know, we could visit a park or one of the places here. There's lots of beautiful places around Greensboro, actually. You know, we would say, well, it would be just so much fun if we... ... fill in the blank. Why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Paul gave instructions to his congregation about taking the initiative in Romans 12. Romans 12, 13, he says the saints were given the hospitality. Are we given the hospitality? It's just what we do. Remember, to them who knows to do good but does it not? Sometimes we know what to do, but we just neglect it. Well, it'll be a better time. Well, I'll do it after Pentecost. Pentecost gets here, and we'll say, well, after the 4th of July, and then, well, the feast is coming. You know what? We'll get together after the feast. Or, no, feast, no. But, you know, after Thanksgiving, let's make a date. Well, no, I got busy. But, you know, after the first of the year, well, it's too cold. You know, we'll wait till spring. We'll get together in the spring. But, well, the Passover's coming. I got to clean the house. Well, then I got to get ready for Pentecost. Yeah, just a vicious cycle. We never seem to get around to doing it. Take the initiative. Find a need. Make it our responsibility to fill that need. Take ownership of a particular project or an activity. And it's mine. I'll do that. I can make that happen. Leadership. Is leadership really important to me? We talk an awful lot about leadership here. We do it for a reason. I hope you know why we do it. I think I've explained it enough. It's important. Do I have sufficient opportunity for leadership here? Perhaps you're thinking I'm asking this question to all the men to consider. You men better step up at the leadership positions. I got news for you. In the kingdom of God, it's not men and women, is it? As God beings, we are all the same. You know, we've got some of our ladies who are going to be in leadership positions that may be more authority than the guys. We are all to be teaching and teaching God's way. We go about it in different ways, different approaches now, but we're headed toward the same result. Leadership in the kingdom of God, teaching in the kingdom of God, God beings under the direction of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Is leadership important to me or not? If you want to be there, it better be. Because that's what it is about. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, that we need to be able to teach, apt to teach. One of the qualifications of a bishop. What's one of the qualifications of all of us? Teaching's not easy. Ask a teacher. Ask a preacher. It's not easy. The last thing I ever thought I was ever going to do, I told you this, I couldn't stand up and give a book report in school. And here I am today. My teacher, they wouldn't believe where I am today. Someday they'll see me because they'll be resurrected and I'll see them. And they say, you did what? Leadership is our future. What else is there? The answer, nothing. We're in God's kingdom or we're not. God's giving us an opportunity now to learn some important aspects of leadership. All of us. We show him, I'm interested in learning. Teach me leadership. It's not about telling people what to do and expecting them to jump at your command and do what I tell you. Leadership is expressed by setting the example of being the leader. We go ahead and participate when we think we cannot. We do it anyway. If something needs done, we volunteer. If there's an assignment in ladies' club, I'll mention it first. I volunteer to do it. And men, you know about the men's club. If there's an assignment, don't wait for the president to come hunt you down. Would somebody please do an assignment? We'll say, I'll do that. But I don't want to do it because you know why? It puts me out of my comfort zone. Well, guess what? I'm out of my comfort zone too in leading the club. It's hard to do. But we do it because why? Because leadership is important. Because we're preparing for something. Because God's given us an opportunity to learn something and put it into practice and prepare now. Because we're not going to prepare later. Our time of preparation is right now. Leadership skills are important to me. I know I need to become a better leader because that's what God expects. I wish we could do more, but we do with what we have in the time and place we have to do it. We're doing our best to make those available. But I appreciate when I see you doing that and when we're responding. It's greatly appreciated because when we all step up and we participate, it edifies the entire body, doesn't it? What are we doing with the congregation? We're edifying. We're lifting up our entire congregation. We're continuously making quality improvements, right? Because we're doing it for a reason. There's a role. So our role. What's my personal role in the congregation? I've seen maybe the role of the congregation. What's my personal role in it? Can I be used to help somebody else grow? What a question. Could I? Am I fulfilling the role that God has given me to do here? I was placed in a seat here. God called me to this congregation. Why? What's my purpose? What am I supposed to do here? Talk to Mr. Newsom, you know. It's not easy to do song leading, is it? Especially on a hot day. But we do it. It's not easy to learn that beat, you know, down, in, out, up, sideways, and around, you know. But we learn. We learn the music. We learn keeping time and what that means. We learn how to introduce the opening and closing prayer and the sermonette and all that. And it's a service done to the community. playing the piano, a service, the clarinet, a service to our congregation. We do that. What about even speaking? No, it's hard, isn't it, for the guys to come up here and give a sermon, especially when it's your first ones. I can't do that. That's right. God in you does it. And we learn that, don't we? Really fast. But we know we're making improvements on that. Even in our sermons, those of us who give sermons, we're continually trying to make them better. There are many other less noticeable roles in our congregations, but they're also very important. Just, you know, giving up here and doing something behind the lectern, that's not what it's all about. That's what we need to make church happen, but there are certainly other ways. How can I use what God has given me to build up the body of Christ? That's your question. That's part of your analysis. That's part of what you're going to talk to God about. I can't answer it for you. Do I ever grow weary of serving and say, you know, I've been serving for 50, 60 years. Let some of these young whippersnappers do it now. Let them have a turn. I like having the young people in the back do everything because I've done enough. I've had everything. Let's get some more young people in here. Well, that's fine. It's good to have our young people do it. But does that mean that we become mentors? That we don't become sideshows. I'm off to the side and not doing anything because we say, I've done. I quit. I've done enough. Is that right? Do I grow weary of serving? I just want to quit. Well, that brings me to my next question to answer in our analysis. Am I really here for the long haul or not? Am I in this for my life? You know, I'm thinking of they appoint judges to the Supreme Court for life. It's a long time for some of them. Some of them it seems like it's too long they're on the court. But God doesn't give us a time limit and say, okay, let's check the clock. Okay, you've been here for exactly 47 years and 3 months. Your time's up. You're done. You don't have to serve anymore. It doesn't work like that. For many of us, let's say over 50 age group. We've been in the church for many years, right? Time has gone on far longer than any of us ever thought. Is that a true statement? If you've been in church a long time, it is. I clearly remember believing that the work was going to come to an end in 1972. Those of you under 46 would not have been born. We would have ridiculed that idea back then. If I was able to go back in my time machine to my high school class of 1972, or the church in 1972, better example, to the Charleston church, 1972, go up to Mr. Holliday, who was there at the time, and say, you know what? In the year 2018, and I tell him what's happened, and that Christ will not have come back yet. Oh, come on. We're in the gun lap, aren't we? Mr. Armstrong just said that. And here we are. 46 years later. What if we have another 46 years to go? Well, not all of us. Those of us over 50-something will not be here anyway. But thousands of people have dropped by the wayside over these past 46 years. Certainly many have died. But still, here you are. All these years later, still running your race, still committed to running the race, and you haven't reached the finish line yet. What if it's not even in sight? Hebrews 12, verse 1 reminds us of something. It talks about us being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's Hebrews 12, 1. And it says, given that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you know, that could be spiritual witnesses as well. Let us lay aside every weight and that sin that so easily traps us on that journey. And then let's start running, or let's keep running with endurance. You see, when you run with endurance, you don't give up. It hurts, but you burn through it. You keep going. Run that race that's been set before us. We didn't ask for it. We were placed on the path, on the race. Looking for help to the one who is running right alongside us, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who made it possible for us to run the race in the first place. And he gives us the strength to keep running. He's running right beside you. You know, when you get weak and you're tired and you're out of breath, you say, I just want to quit. And Jesus Christ is right there saying, come on, you can do it. Come on. A little while longer. Come on. Get your second wind. And we're weak and we can't do it and we're struggling. Maybe we could say, help me. Take my hand. There's something to that. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We know we'll make it. We'll be there. For you have need of endurance. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then he gives us some encouragement. He says, just a little while. Just a little while. He who is coming will come. He will not tarry. And I know we'll say, well, he has. It's 46 years later. He's tarried. It's all relative, isn't it? It's that much closer. You keep believing that. There is great reward if we persevere, we keep running our race, however many more years that might be. Yes, some of us are going to fall asleep in the grave. That's okay. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. We'll wake up in a split second. But if God chooses not to send Christ back for another 100 years, that's okay too, isn't it? Would we rather not live this way of life? It's a blessing to live God's way of life, no matter how long we have to live it. That's a wonderful thing. We're committed to our race till our dying breath. Nothing makes us stop. We don't get discouraged. We don't think it's taking too long. That's fine. We love living God's way of life. Love serving God's people. Love the congregation. Love serving in the congregation. We love all these things, and we're committed to it. We're committed to learning everything there is to know from the Scriptures, studying it, living it, learning what we're taught. Committed to continually growing in godly character. Again, many others have made that same commitment too. But they didn't hold fast for the long haul. It just got too long, too hard, and they said, that's enough. And I'm asking, can that happen to us? You better analyze that in your pre-Pentecost analysis. Am I willing to stand firm, even if or even when I'm offended? We talked about this a lot. Offenses will come. Offenses is probably the number one reason why people leave. I can't take that anymore. I won't take that. I don't have to take that from you. Offenses will come. We need to be very clear that we're very careful that we're not the ones who are offending others. And if we do, we're quick to apologize. But we recently saw in the sermon the danger of not allowing ourselves to be offended, to be offended by the actions of others. We don't let that bitterness take root. We just don't. People react so quickly to something that happens, and they'll abandon ship when all that was needed, just a little bit of a course correction, was all that was needed. Seek first the kingdom of God. Nothing else really matters. So easy to be offended, so easy and natural to be concerned about the things in the world around you. But we're to keep our eyes, the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, the big picture. That's what matters. That puts everything in perspective. We have to be careful that we're not impatient with people that make mistakes, because people will make mistakes. People are human. Don't forget, God's in charge. People, sometimes something will happen and people will say, because of something that happened, that, well, this must not be God's church because, and fill in the blank. Whatever reason they come up with. But guess what? I'm looking at all of you. You're human beings too. You're going to make mistakes. And so do we. So do I. So does leadership in headquarters. We make mistakes. Why is it that people find reasons to become offended with leadership in God's church? I think that's a dangerous situation to find yourself in, especially when the fruit is there, when the good fruit is there. Resolve right now that as you're preparing for Pentecost, you're going to use the power of God's Holy Spirit to control offensive behavior that you would do, but also please ask God that you not be offended by what you perceive as offensive actions by others. Your relationship is with God, and we're growing in grace and knowledge. What is important to you? Have I really set goals for my life? Have I really sat down and listed some goals? What are they? What are my goals? Do I want to be more involved? Talk to leadership. Volunteer. We have people who need help. I think you know that. We have shut-ins among in our congregation. Now, Miss Mildred is one of our shut-ins. She's in the nursing home now. We've got three other people. I'm thinking of three from the Hickory congregation that are shut-ins in nursing homes. We've got Mr. Bollinger in prison. By the way, going through a very difficult time right now. So he would ask for your prayers that this would resolve. And if you can take a moment to send him a card of encouragement, he'd really appreciate that. But your spiritual goals might include that you're really showing the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. And it shows, and you know it, that your life is centered around the fruit of God's Spirit: love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering. You studied 1 Corinthians 15 to show godly love to one another, and you know how to do that. You know, these things are so vital for living God's way of life and for not being thrown off track or off course or finding yourself in one of those traps. You do all those things along with, again, I'm setting goals, conclusively having proven your fundamentals, moving on to the weightier matters. Don't put it off. Keep finding ways to grow physically in the congregation with physical chores, spiritually as well. Don't quit. Don't think there's nothing else you need to do. One final aspect and one final question we'll ask: is God's way of life a part of my life? It either is or it isn't. Well, let's say it isn't. Because what it should be, God's way of life, not part of your life, it is your life. We've attempted in the sermon today to simply point out a few ideas to help us evaluate where we stand. We are God's called, chosen, special people. What a blessing, what an honor that is, the calling that we've had. We could have an entire sermon just on that, couldn't we? Don't take it for granted, the fact that you are occupying a chair here today. It's a great blessing from God. We should have a burning desire to make the most of the calling that we've been given. It is such a precious gift. It is so rare that you're here. We want to take a close look at our lives. We must. I have a desire to do that, to do this analysis. I want to make improvements. I want to see where my strengths are and capitalize on them. I want to find my weaknesses and strengthen them. If that's what you want, then I think God's way of life is your life. The last thing that Moses told the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land, remember, he knew he was going to die and he wasn't going to get it entered in the promised land. And he was at the top of Mount Nebo and he looked out over that vast expanse of Israel. He said, I want to go so much. I want to be there. But he knew that he was going to see it in the next life, as it were. And God was going to let him go to sleep. That he wanted so much to give some last advice to the Israelites, and he gave it to them and to us in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 46. Kind of summarizes everything that we've talked about today. Deuteronomy 32 verse 46, set your heart on all the words which I've testified among you today, which you shall command your children, and you will be careful to observe all the words of this law. Everything that we've talked about. For it's not a futile thing for you, for this is your life. Everything about the Bible, about the church, about the congregation, the people of God, our life. We've got our hobbies, we've got our work, we've got our families, but everything revolves around this central core right here. This is our life. Pentecost is about becoming God beings. That's such an incredible thing to think about as we prepare for Pentecost. God is showing us through His Holy Spirit how to do that. The last thing my dad said to me, I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be a God being, a spirit being. Well, we better imagine it. He's called us for the purpose of learning His ways, so that when we are God beings, we're going to teach His ways. Everything we've covered today are things that can help us to attain to that goal. That's why we gave the sermon. So let's use this to really take a good look at our lives. Am I really filled with that burning desire, that fire in the belly, that zeal, that anticipation? What am I preparing for? It's so real. It means something. And it inspires you. I can't wait. Maybe time is short. My life is short. If I've got another 75 years to live, time is short. Our incredible responsibility. Co-heir with Jesus Christ, ruling the nations, preparing them also as second fruits for eternity in God's kingdom.